You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
You have given us to gather together this morning, and certainly pray as always that as we gather in your name that you'd be in the midst of us. And as we approach these chapters of Revelation today, be with us, most gracious God. Open your word to us. Open us to your word, I pray. And I ask all this now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm not going to cover it perfectly today. That's an unnecessary preface. But Revelation 12 through 18 is where we are today. I don't know about y'all. If you've read this before, if you read it before the class, it's amazing good news. It's amazing good news. It's decidedly a little wild. So let's go ahead and be honest about that. A little dramatic, and I liken it to that great quote. And I wish I had it in its entirety in front of me, but you're familiar with that great quote from Flannery O'Connor. She says, you know, for the hard of hearing, one shouts, and for those who have difficulty with sight, one draws large pictures. And so I feel like in many ways that's Revelation. It's a shout. It's large pictures, and it's intentional that it is dramatic. It's intentional in the way that it seeks to grab our attention. And I think about our prayers, our Sunday morning prayers, where we pray God's grace upon those who repent, those who are penitent, and we also pray that God would wake us up when we're indifferent. And so Revelation in many ways does that. And grateful for Gil and for Dean and for the good work that they have done thus far, and glad to come in today. So it's the end of, if I remember correctly, the title is along the lines of the end of politics and judgment. And can I get a hallelujah? This might be, can I get an amen? The end of politics and judgment. In some ways, I guess what I would say to you by way of our class this morning, and then I can pray, is stop watching cable news. Its role is to incite you. I don't care your flavor. Its role is to put you on the doom spiral. And it's kind of like James Spann. That is its role. But we are a people of hope and certainty. But one of the things that I really appreciate as well, and this is one of the blessed challenges of being a Christian, and Eugene Peterson in his Reverse Thunder, for those of you who have read it or are reading it, it's succinct, it's fantastic, it's his reflections on the revelation to John. One of the things, though, that he talks about when it comes to politics and the tendency for Christians, and I get this because I embody this as well, is that Christianity is not an invitation to basically to forsake the world and to draw away and to not engage. One of the things he talks about with politics, and he talks about the economy of politics, and one of the things he talks about is he says, if you have two people, you have politics. Anytime you have more than one person, you've already launched into politics. And politics isn't, of course, just in government. I probably shouldn't tell y'all this, but there's politics in the church. So this is probably, I hate to come clean on that one. But there are politics everywhere. Whenever two or three are gathered, Jesus is in the midst of us, as is politics. And because we're folks that are self-focused, we want our way. And also we have difficulty, we being the human condition, sort of the royal we. We have difficulty with power. We have difficulty with the way that we use power. And one of the things that verses 12 through 18 make clear to us, and Peterson does a great job of this as well, there's always a battle going on. There's always, and this isn't some inflammatory, it's just It's just the reality. It's Romans 7, what we talk about. You know, I find myself, I don't do the things I want to do, and I do the things that I don't want to do. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That pull for you and for me. I remember years ago, Jack's my oldest. He was just a little guy at this point, and it's funny. So when Paul and I were graduating from seminary, a friend of ours, we couldn't travel down to find a house, so a friend of ours went and found a house for us, and she wrote a deposit check, and we mailed her a check. And this is just so funny. Back in the day, she sent us a Polaroid picture of the house. So we're just like, look, can you just find us a place? And anyway, it was this little place in Charleston, west of the Ashley. There's this area called Burns Downs. I don't know, you know, who knows? Maybe it's sort of whatever, a Crestline Park or whatever. But the joke was, it was a place for newlyweds and nearly deads. That was kind of the description of Burns Downs. And so we pulled up to this little house in front of Burns Downs, and we just loved it. It was amazing, this little cute house. And it's funny, years later, you know, of course, going back to visit, we drive by with, you know, it's funny, we looked at, we thought, what a dump. But we just thought it was amazing. It was just incredible. But I remember one time, Jack and I were out playing in the front yard, and one of the things he loved to do was to squirt me with the hose. And so, you know, and he was a little, we're like, we're just taking up time. We're like, if this works, great. We're going to play this game. And he would squirt me with the hose. And, you know, I'd run from him, and he'd squirt me, and et cetera, et cetera. And I remember one day, you know, he's squirting me with the hose, and I take the hose and I kink the hose so it'll stop the flow. And he's, I don't know, Jack's maybe two at this point, whatever. And I had it perfect. Kinked the hose. And, you know, again, he's much smarter now, but he's two, and he did this number. And he held up the hose to his face, looking at it, trying to figure out why the... And, of course, you know what happens next. This one time, I didn't do it. I didn't. I had it all lined up, and I actually didn't. I didn't do it. It was the lone merciful moment, the one star in my crown. But I tell that kind of silly story just by way of saying, humanity has a difficulty with power and with the way that we handle power. And one of the things that is spoken of here is this invitation in 12 through 18 not to to be able to engage the world with the aroma of Christ. To be able to engage in the world with the knowledge that Jesus does win, Jesus has won. And for you and I to actually, in the way in which we engage with the world, in the way that we engage with people around us, to act different from the politics of the world. And the politics of the world, and basically, John is principally talking about Rome here, you know, the city of seven hills and the seven crowns, and there's a lot of imagery. There's a lot of imagery of Rome. You know, interestingly, we'll get to this in 13, when it talks about the number 666, you know, the number placed upon the forehead, and the number placed upon the hand. Did any of y'all see the movie Damien back in the day? Did any of you look for 666 on your forehead? If you remember, you know, he goes to the mirror and there it is, 666. Y'all lived a better childhood than I did, so, but this number 666, and there's, and we'll talk a little bit about some of the various significance of it. But interesting, I mean, John spoke both Greek and Hebrew, and it's interesting that the mark 666 is an anti-Shema. See, any of you remember what the Shema is? The Shema is the prayer of the people of Israel. You know, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. Is the Shema for the people? But one of the things you may remember as well is a lot of religious observant Jews. You know, in addition to the tassels, et cetera, they'd wear phylacteries, and a phylactery was placed on the forehead. And so, and there were often the arms would be wrapped as well. And the idea is that so that that word of God, that leadership of God, that presence of God would be always before us. It'd be upon our hearts. It'd be upon our minds. It would be in our actions. And so this this mark which is described is basically the anti-Shema, is what it is. This, instead of a prayer of allegiance to God, which is found in, and the Shema from that, it's drawn from Deuteronomy and also from the book of Numbers as well. But one of the things that's interesting is that in Hebrew, letters coincide with numbers. So the letters have a numerical value. In the actual, if you spell the Greek words, Nero, Caesar, and Beast in Hebrew, those numbers amount to 666. But here's the thing that's also important as well. And John understood this. It wasn't saying that the Caesar Nero was the one and only. What John said is he's the most recent manifestation. You had the Babylonians, and you had the Persians, and you had et cetera, et cetera. This is just simply Nero, Caesar, Rome during the time of John. They were the latest iteration of those who oppose the rule and the reign of God, and those who demand allegiance to themselves apart from God. And so that's what was being said. It's a matter of allegiance. It's a matter of whom one serves, and we always serve in a way which is imperfect. But there's this opportunity here, and it begins with this great battle, the woman and the dragon. How about the imagery of that? It's not hard to figure that one out, is it? And let me read it to you right now. The people who received in the day, they wouldn't have had their Bibles handy out in front of them. They would have heard it. They would have heard it as it was read to them. And so let me read it to you now. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and crying out in birth pains, in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with the flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman, and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sands of the sea. So as I say, that's dramatic. That's dramatic, a little fantastic, but it's also very clear, isn't it? And I would say it's also very clear in the human experience. It's clear in the human experience, sort of wars and rumors of wars and the work of our enemy. The realization that his time is brief, that he has already been defeated, and so because his time is brief, because he has been defeated, he is all the more rageful and lashes out all the more. But let me back up just a little bit here. One of the things that's important by way of perspective for you and for me, again, the realization we're always being sold one way or another, right? We're always being coerced and pulled in one direction or another. We're always being sold some sort of meeting, some sort of security, some sort of power. It's funny, I hadn't looked at my email for a couple of days. I looked down at my email and I think I had like 200 some emails. How many of those were meaningful? Maybe five. Just by way of just sort of ads that you don't ask for. You know, it's always, the world is always selling you something, and emperors and leaders and let me say as I critique the powers and the authorities and the leaders, as a clergyman, it's funny. You know, one of the things as I was thinking about this class this morning, I was thinking about, you know, I have a nice office, and I ride here and I park in the parking lot and I have a space with my name on it, One of the things the scripture talks about, Jesus warns against those who, you know, who say prayers in public settings and walk around in flowing robes and like the seats up front. So, I mean, can I just say, I get it. So it's like, you know, it's not just those people. It's like, yeah, this is maybe a word that speaks to me, also, and that sort of that call and that challenge for allegiance. And when you're, and I think there's actually sometimes as a parent a good time to do this. My son, I guess just over a month ago, had our first grandchild, Max, and that's been exciting to watch. I tell you, it's a beautiful thing to see your son love his wife and his son. I mean, what a treasure to get to see that. That's kind of Song of Simeon stuff. You know, Lord, now I can go in peace, having seen that. But I just think about as children come along, and again, sometimes this is good and necessary. But if any of you are parents, do you or have you at any point grown impatient with your child and just grabbed them and swept them up? I'm tired of you not listening. I'm just going to, you know what? Enough of this relational capital. We're just going to physical now. We're going to straight coercion, and you are taking a bath. You are going to bed. You are going to cease to pummel your sibling or whatever it might be. It's like there's times when sort of you step in and you're like physically as a parent, like I'm scooping you up. One of my myriad embarrassments, Jack. Again, my son, my oldest, I remember one time involving just this really very recommended parenting technique of grabbing him by the back of his neck. And we go fishing up in Canada every summer. And Jack said, "Dad, why are you grabbing me like a pike?" And just the shame that came down, I'm just like, my bad, pal, my bad. But one of the things, the way of the world and the aroma of Christ is, one of the things that we see is that that John is describing here, and we see the difference. Jesus is meek, but he's not weak. And the witness of Christianity is meek, but not weak. And there's the tendency of the human condition, and certainly of politics and emperors, is coercion. And that's part of what John is talking about. Inevitably, the way that empires work, the way that governments work, the way that the world works is by power. And the way power works is by coercion. You're going to swear allegiance. And if you don't, we'll take care of you. That's the way that Rome ruled. You're going to fall in line. And if you don't fall in line, we have means of dealing with people who don't fall in line. And we see that Jesus very specifically and very willingly set up a different model and set up a different example than the way of coercion. I mean, God, from the very beginning in the incarnation, God came into the world with all the vulnerability of the human condition. Dean had a wonderful word today at 9, talking about the imagery of a pilot and a harbor pilot, and the pilots don't send a map, and the pilots don't make a telephone call. They actually come, and they're there, and they guide you. So the whole imagery of the incarnation is not one of coercion. It's God coming into the world in the same way that you and I come into the world, and all the humility and all of the weakness, and he grew as we grow. And when he went before Pilate, he was silent, except he was silent to the accusations. But what he wasn't silent to, and one of the things that was so blasphemous about early Christianity, is that they claimed that they had a king, and that the king had a kingdom. And the king wasn't Caesar, the king was Jesus. And one of the things that we see when Caesar asks him, "Are you a king?" You remember what Jesus says, "You have said so." He didn't bother with the other things, but it's like, yes, I am a king. I am a king, and I do have a kingdom. And what we see from the very beginning in 12 is that the kingdom has come. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. What he's talking about is like a mighty fortress is our God, his craft and power great, and armed with cruel hate, one little word shall fell him. Our enemy is felled a word. He's been felled. Is that right? If not, edit this later. But yeah, he's been defeated. He's fallen. And we live in the context. We live in the context of this. But who resists? The Lamb resists. And the Lamb is slain. And as we go and as we proceed on, we'll see that though the Lamb resists, that the Lamb is the one who is victorious. The dragon will come after. The dragon will seek to do his worst. And yet, the Lamb is victorious. And we see this great battle which is going on. And there's all the seven angels and the seven plagues. And, of course, all of that reminiscent of what? Of the Exodus, of God delivering of God delivering his people. We hear that. We hear the seven plagues. We hear of God's judgment. We hear of God's wrath. Years ago, I remember reading something by, I think in our, it's sort of in our context, in our society, we sometimes have difficulty with, well, it's funny. I would say we have difficulty with the concept of God judging. We don't have a difficulty with the concept of judgment. I would say our society is down with judgment, and I mean, all in, and you know and it doesn't. I mean, political seasons reveal judgment, right? But it doesn't just. It's not just election years and political seasons, but yeah, we're a nation, we're a community that's very comfortable with judgment. Who's in? Who's out? Who's acceptable? Who is unacceptable? We're down. But one of the things, Miroslav Volf, if I remember correctly, he was from the former Yugoslavia, and he was talking about his previous experiences, his mandatory service in the military, and the and the fear and the persecution that he received because he was a Christian. Not only was he a Christian, but his father was a pastor, so he was viewed as suspect, as someone who was clearly a spy, someone who was working for the West, and he had actually gone to school in the West, and he married a Westerner. So, you know, of all the checks against you, he had all of them. But one of the things Wolf was talking about was his pacifism, and being asked about that. And one of the things he said is this. And you can look it up, and it's more complete and more eloquent in his words. But he basically was saying that he believes in a God who judges. And someone was asking about that. You know, what about God being gracious? What about God being loving, etc.? And he says, you know, where I'm from, people have seen their families murdered and raped and taken into captivity, and their communities burned to the ground. And he says, you know, if he says, I don't care who you are, it can be us too. He says, I don't care who you are. If you see that, and if you experience that, you're going to want vengeance. And you think about that as well. Someone hurts you or hurts someone that you love. You want vengeance, right? I mean, that's the human condition. You're going to want to respond in kind if you see and experience that. And in talking about that, and talking about his pacifism, he says, you know, it's critical for me to believe in a God who judges. Because if God doesn't judge, then what do we do with that? But one of the things he also said, and this is one of the things that chiefly resonated for me, is he said, if God doesn't judge, then who does that put on the judgment seat? You and me. If God doesn't judge, if God is not holy, if God is not just, if God doesn't put things right, then that puts you and me on the judgment seat, I think is a terrifying thing. You and me sitting on the judgment seat. And we like it for a moment. We like it for a moment. We want to climb on the judgment seat, but we can't handle that type of power. It's not within us. It's not too much for us. And of course, here's the challenge, right? In all this, as I'm saying all this, I believe that completely. And yet, we live in a world, and we live in a world with government and with police forces and armies and rules and regulations. And you know, for the most part, thanks be to God, right? I'll take that to anarchy. And yet there's always this balance, always this challenge of, and one of the good things about, again, that Peterson points out is this call to you and to me. It'd be great if we could just pull back, but instead we're called to engage. And one of the things that we see coming out in Revelation is this opportunity to be the aroma of Christ in the world. Not that we're just so amazing in and of ourselves, but any time we don't take up the usual political means of force and coercion, something happens. There's a witness that goes forth. There's an aroma which is pleasing. There's an aroma which is healing. Anytime we lay down our lives, even a little bit relationally, in response to those that we live with. Something amazing happens when we lay down our lives for one another, and it does not go. It does not return to God empty. And one of the things I'm looking for it here, as he talks about it here. Well, he said two temptations exert a powerful pull on the Christian community. One is to retain the political dimension of the gospel and to take up the usual political means, namely force. Instead of riding that silly donkey, Jesus should have charged into Jerusalem on a stallion and let a few heads roll. The other is to give up the political and have a nice little fellowship, cultivate a faith that more or less abandons the world of government, economics, culture, and society, and settle for saving a few souls. And can I say, that sounds really nice. I kind of like the latter idea, but he says, no, that's actually not one of the options. These temptations are exacerbated when the people who practice the politics of Jesus are bullied over a considerable period of time by the politicians of Rome, and things are getting worse, not better. St. John discerns the lines of temptation. He deals with them at the center of his apocalypse by constructing a formidable defense of imagery, enabling the Christian community to maintain all the political dimensions of the kingdom of God while resisting all the political demons. He begins with an imaginative retelling of the nativity of Jesus, the least political, it would seem, of all the gospel stories. The ear-splitting blast of the seventh trumpet has already pulled the sleeping world out of bed. The roused world hears the victory song of the 24 elders and sees through a fissure in the skies the temple of God, its doors open so that the ark, material evidence that God's rule connects with our salvation, is plainly visible. And one of the things he mentions as well, which is true, he says, Jesus' birth excites more than wonder. It excites evil. Herod, Judas, Pilate, ferocious wickedness is goaded to violence by his life. Can a swaddled infant survive the machines of terror? Can promise outlast horror? Those are heavy questions, but worthy questions. We want him to live. We long for this rule, but is it possible in this kind of world? Are not the means lacking, but we overestimate the politics of Rome and underestimate the politics of grace. Isn't that great? Let me read that again. We overestimate the politics of Rome and we underestimate the politics of grace. St. John's imagination is adrenaline to us of little faiths, and we are again dauntless, unimpressed by dragon bluster, sure of God's preservation. The child survives. Salvation is assured. God's rule is intact. This great and challenging and good and gracious word inviting us to endurance, inviting us to endurance in faith. And he writes this, the combination, endurance and faith, is not dumb passivity, nor is it timid advice such as Josephus a few years before had given the Jews of Palestine to abstain from fighting because they will certainly lose. This is not prudent counsel to cut their losses, cowardly caution that is unwilling to risk the cut and thrust of violence. St. John's exiles and martyrs were terrifically active in their suffering. The Christ followers had learned something profound about sacrifice and death. Endurance and faith are aggressive forces in the battle raging between God and the devil. It requires high energy to meet the sword with willed suffering, with embraced sacrifice. It invites us to know one of the things. So how do we persevere? How do we persevere in faith? I remember going to a church conference one time, sort of church leadership growth organization, et cetera, and the guy that was the speaker had a lot of great ideas. On the final day, he said, "Look, you've heard a lot of different ideas, and some of them may have really piqued your interest, and you may want to go home and employ these in your congregation." And he said, "You know, think about it. Take a moment." He said, "You know, if you go home and want to right away sort of make all these changes and employ these in the life of your congregation," he said, "You know, that's a good and great thing. But he said, "You know, you need to have the spiritual gift of martyrdom if you want to go ahead and bring all this change all at once." And he said, "You know, the tough thing about the spiritual gift of martyrdom is it's a one-time gift." There's this. I mean, it's beautiful and it's encouraging and it's heavy as well, because John is talking to people who are suffering and being killed. I mean, he's talking to people who are ending up as martyrs, people who by their allegiance are very often and very honestly risking their lives. But there's this, as 12, 13, 14, all the way through 18, and I'm sorry, as I'm looking at, we're probably going to be wrapping up soon, and I'm sorry I'm not going to give as much time to the great prostitute and the beast as you had hoped. So maybe we'll get there. Maybe we'll get there next week. I mean, y'all have cable. There it is. I mean, it's just all this sort of drunkenness on power and coercion and all the false promises that come to us with an initial jolt, with an initial excitement, but don't last. And one of the things that's interesting, I think it's interesting, as Revelation goes on, we hear about a number of things. We hear, of course, about the day of the Lord. Again, Miroslav Volf talked about the good news of a God who judges. And here's the good news for you and for me as we think about a God who judges. God judges us through Jesus Christ, through the cross and through the resurrection, through the grace and mediation of God. That when we hear the word of judgment, you and I can hear a good and gracious word. The word of judgment is a word of deliverance for you and for me, because we're not clothed in our own righteousness. And there's that imagery throughout Revelation of being washed, and being washed in the blood of the Lamb. So the word of judgment is not a fearsome word for you and for me. It's not a loathsome word. It's a healing word. It's a restoring word of God coming and saying, you're sick. And not only, to use the words from Ephesians, not only are you sick, you're dead. You're dead in your sins and your trespasses. But God, who is rich in mercy, has come to make us alive together in Christ. It's this, again, it's this jarring word. Because I walked in this morning, David Tanner, he's not in here right now. I walked in this morning, he says, man, you look a little stiff. And I thought I was fluid. I thought I was walking great. I was like, I don't know, maybe I'm stiffer. I just felt, you know, that word of judgment as I walked in today. So if y'all could just tell me how great I look on your way out, I don't know, just pander to me just for a moment. You know, that we fear the word of judgment, right? You don't want to hear the word of judgment. We want to think about ourselves differently. We don't want to hear that I can't save myself. I don't want to hear that I can't deliver myself. I don't want to hear that I'm in over my head. I kind of want God to come along as my life coach and coach me up a little bit, but it's like, no, you're dead. You're just dead in your sins and your trespasses. But this is part of just God's cosmic sense of humor, but we're made alive by Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners, who comes and who washes us, who comes and restores us, who comes meekly and yet strongly into the world. The dragon and all the counterfeit beasts and the great prostitute and all the above and all the abominations which are offered. And it ends in at least this little portion with the fall of Babylon in 18. And it's interesting, all the merchants and all the things that we are to say, you know, suddenly there's no market for these things. There's no market for these things, all these things that we had longed for. But we see that God delivers. The fall of Babylon happens. The false gods are defeated. The final battle to defeat evil, the day of the Lord, the vindication of the martyrs, that comes. And the one who delivers, Jesus, appears. And this imagery is so rich. Jesus appears as the Lamb, but the Lamb covered with blood, with his own blood. That great image of our deliverance. Our deliverance comes by the Lamb who sheds his own blood on yours and my behalf, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And what we see in the end, and this is interesting, those who resist God, who do not want to participate in God's kingdom, they're given what they want to exist by themselves and for themselves. It's not God's vindictiveness. It's those who say, I want to live apart from God. I want no part of God. I want no part of God's kingdom. I want no part of God's grace. It's not a matter of good people get in and bad people don't get in. You know, what's your goodness? Are you teetering along the line in the middle? That's not the message. It's those who are swept up by the grace of God. Those who are swept up in their death, in our deaths, in our inability to save ourselves, and the recognition of our need, and the recognition of the grace of our Savior. That is the means by which we're swept up. Because the reality is that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon. It does. Every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon. But we're given a heavenly kingdom, a kingdom that will never fade away. And we're given a citizenship in that kingdom. And it's by means of God's grace, this final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth, of God abiding in the midst of us. And let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you. We live in the midst of just the tug of war between the powers and the authorities and the rulers of the world, Lord, we confess also that we're not unaffected by that ourselves, that we live in the midst of it, and we all in some shape and fashion share in it. And yet we hear the amazing message, Lord, that you have come as a lamb that was slain, as a lamb that has risen, as a lamb that will gather your people. Gather us, most gracious God, individually. Gather us collectively. Pray that you bring your healing and your salvation, yes, in our lives, but also in our relationships. Of course, ultimately our relationship with you, but also in our relationships with one another. Lord, send into our lives, I pray, not the worldly power of coercion, but the power of your grace, which will overcome any and every obstacle before it. This we ask, this we offer now, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.